strategies for fighting sexual sin. My hope tonight is to just be real practical with you and hopefully give you some things that will help you overcome that. And then I need you to put your big boy pants on because then I'm going to spank you. Because I want to talk to you about porn. And I'm guessing you're here because you probably looked at porn at some point, and some of you this week. And so I want to kind of go after that and talk about why you're looking at porn and what the heart of the problem is and how it needs to be dealt with and why. And I hope that's a helpful thing. Let me say a couple things before we get started. Number one, sex is God's invention. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. But it's meant for marriage. Marriage alone. We're not going to talk too much about that. I just wanted to throw that out there and preface our statement with that. Okay? Sex, good, right? Sex outside of marriage, bad. It's creation worship, not creator worship. Okay? And we're called to worship the creator, not the creation. Number two, just so you know, I was in the Marine Corps for 8 years. I was in Iraq. I did reconnaissance. I can be very abrasive. Okay? Understand that that when you preach on a topic like this, it's not easy because you got to pick the log out of your own eye. And so I'm always thankful to the Lord for opportunities to teach the Bible into any capacity because in order to preach with integrity, you got to search your own heart and you got to take the log out of your own eye so that you can help other people get the speck out of theirs. That being said, you're here because you have a speck in your eye and it needs to be taken out. And you need to repent. And we're going to talk about that tonight. So if I say things, I don't mean to harm you. I don't mean to offend you. Put your thick skin on and we'll kind of work through this. But don't worry, that's not coming to the end, okay? I want to be more helpful up front before I'm pastoral and corrective at the back, okay? So let's pray. And actually, let me say one more thing too. Sexual sin, there's kind of a myth going around in the church, and it's basically like guys will tell you that you can have victory over sexual sin. That's true. You can have victory in the sense that you're not living in sexual sin, okay? But you will never, in this flesh, in this body, not have the desire to commit sexual sin. It's a daily 100% of the time battle. So if you're thinking in your mind at all that you're going to like get so spiritual and get to a place where this is never an issue, you're setting yourself up for failure because that's just not true. It's a fight. It's a continual fight while we're in this flesh until we get our new bodies that are incapable of sinning. So just want to kind of lay that out there. That's why we're going to call this strategies for fighting sexual sin. So let's pray and we'll jump in. By the way, we're going to be the majority of our time in Proverbs 7. So you can turn there for those of you that have your Bibles. Father, we love you, and Lord, we pray that tonight you would take some of our feet out of the miry clay and set us upon the rock. We pray, Lord, that I pray that for me that you would come, and Holy Spirit, you would just help me to be clear and give me energy, Lord, and to be honest. And I pray for these men as they hear that their hearts would be open and ready to receive and wanting to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would just take the specks out of our eyes, the log out of mine, and that you would just be gracious to us tonight and give us understanding, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs is one of my favorite books in the Bible because it is very practical. Let me give you a little bit of background in Proverbs, particularly to Proverbs 9. Proverbs was written by this guy named Solomon. Solomon was the second king in Israel. He was the wisest man that ever lived. He was David's son. God said he would give Solomon a gift. Solomon asked for wisdom, so God said, you're the wisest man that has ever lived to this point and the wisest man that will ever live after this point. You can read the book of 1 Kings to get some background information on that story. The book of Proverbs is not just the Proverbs of Solomon. It's a compilation of all different Proverbs. Mainly Solomon wrote them. Proverbs 1 through 9 is organized in a very specific way. Proverbs 10 through 31, or really 10 through 30, is really disorganized and just a collection of sayings inserted into different sections. And so there's really no cohesiveness to Proverbs 11 to 30, but there is 1 through 9. And Proverbs 1 through 9 was Solomon essentially instructing his son, and his son's name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was going to be next to take over the kingdom. And Solomon pulls Rehoboam over, and he gives him Proverbs. He's trying to teach his son how to be wise. Rehoboam's going to be the king, and he says, hey, son, I need to teach you some things. And if you don't become wise in these areas, you're going to wreck your life, and you're going to wreck our entire nation. And so I need to help you understand some of these concepts. One of the predominant issues in Proverbs 1 through 9 is sexual sin. Now, keep in mind, when Solomon's writing this to Rehoboam, Rehoboam's probably a junior higher. So when you read Proverbs 1 through 9, this is for like junior high boys. And so when we read Proverbs 1 through 9 and it's like new stuff to us, we're like way behind the curve, okay? This was one of the first things that Jewish parents would have taught their young boys, okay? Which is important to know. And two chapters are completely dedicated to the topic of sexual sin, Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, just in Proverbs 1 through 9. Not to mention the countless other proverbs about sexual sin. Now, Solomon knew more about sexual sin than anybody else. In fact, Solomon blew it. Solomon did what he told his son not to do, and it was because of Solomon's sexual sin that the kingdom of Israel was ultimately divided and conquered. God told Solomon he was going to make him wise, but to not marry foreign women and worship their gods. The reason he told him not to marry foreign women is because he would worship their gods. They would lead his heart astray. You can read 1 Kings 11. If you want to get some background on that. Solomon did what God told him not to do. He ended up having 700 wives and 300 concubines. This dude was getting it on, all right? And they weren't Jewish girls, okay? They were pagan, worshiping, horrible women. And so guess what happened? Solomon dies, and his two sons split the kingdom. And then because Satan came in and divided them, they were then conquered. That's how Satan works, by the way. He comes in and he divides and then he conquers. So that's some background work. Now, Proverbs 7 is all about sexual sin. It's a dad saying to his son who's going to become king, son, you're going to be tempted with sexual sin. And this is what you're going to do to not go there. And it's very, very practical. It's not a whole lot of theology about sexual sin. It's just a father to a son giving him wisdom, hoping that the wisdom that he's about to pass to his son is going to save his son's life and ultimately save the kingdom. Unfortunately, it didn't work. Rehoboam did not heed the wisdom of his father, and he blew it. He was a wicked king. You can read 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles for that. So, Proverbs 7. We're going to go through verses 1 through 23. And actually, I'm going to give you 11 strategies for fighting sexual sin. The first one, though, I actually wanted to take from Proverbs 5. Some of these I'm going to go through quickly. Others of them, I just feel like the Lord wanted me to stop and spend a little bit more time on them. So I'm going to do that on a couple of the ones that I think we need to spend a little bit more time on. First, actually, turn back just to Proverbs 5 real quick. Proverbs 5 and 7, again, are dedicated to the issue of sexual sin and being wise as it relates to sexual sin. Now, keep in mind that Solomon is writing this to his son who's in junior high. Okay. The first point, the first strategy to resisting sexual sin is this. Get married young. Okay. Get married young. Look at Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern. You guys know what a cistern is, right? It's like a big well carved out of limestone where they would store water. And so his dad's using an analogy for his young son. Hey, drink water out of your own cistern. In other words, don't put your private parts in something else that's not yours. Okay, that's pretty graphic, right? He says, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? In other words, should someone come and sleep with your wife? So you sleep with your wife, and you let her satisfy you. Look what he says next. Verse 17, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, that's an interesting statement to say to a junior higher. Okay, he's basically saying, you're going to get married young, and when you get old, you're going to keep dipping from your own cistern. You're not going to go anywhere else. You got that, son, or you're going to blow this thing. You understand? Yeah, Dad, I got it. All right. And so the first thing is get married young. If you were a Jewish boy, you would have been married by the time you were 14 and 15. This is how the church has done you an incredible disservice. They say, hey, sex is bad. Don't have sex. But by the way, you can't get married until you're 25. And all of a sudden, you're starting to have wet dreams at 14. And then the church is saying, sorry, you got to wait 10 years to have sex. If you look back at church history and the age of sexual maturity and then when the Jewish boys were married, they were married. How old was Mary when she had Jesus? Anybody know? 14. Joseph was probably about 19. Okay, so if Mary could carry the Son of God at 14, you can be married at 14. You tracking? You see what I'm saying? Now, this is what's happened is our society has put greater priority on your building your own kingdom than you not sinning. The Bible puts a greater priority on you honoring God and not sinning than it does on your career. Does that make sense? If you don't marry young, hear me, you will fall sexually before you're married. God's design to prevent sexual immorality in fallen man's life is marriage, okay? God knows you burning. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, okay? 1 Corinthians 6, I think, is where he says that, if you want to follow up on that. So listen, get married young. But here's a kick. I'm a youth pastor, right? So I have guys and girls coming up to me, and they're like little horn dogs. They don't want to hump each other. Forgive my language. I forgot this is being recorded. Sorry, you might have to erase that one. Now I'm turning red. I'm embarrassed. Okay. But what they do is they all want to get it on. And I'm like, well, guess what? You can get married young. And they're like, really? And I'm like, yeah. And they're like, great. I can't wait to turn 18 and get married. Well, they missed a step. Remember what I said then when Jewish parents would teach this information to their children? This would have been like when you were 8 years old, you start getting this stuff from your dad. So by the time you were 14, you would know what God expected of you as a husband. See, the problem is now if I just say to you guys, hey, go get married, you're like, sweet. But the problem is none of you know what it means to be a man who's married to a woman. You don't know what the Bible requires of you and how to love a woman. And then are you marrying a woman who knows what God requires of her on how to love a man? By 15 in this culture, they would have already known that. So it would have been a big party. It's like, yeah, you're 15. Sweet. Go for it. Now it's like, sweet, you're 18. Go get married. It's like, are you kidding me? You are so selfish and so sinful. You don't actually love her the way Jesus does. You just want to have sex with her. Does that make sense? And so this is a twofold thing. One, get married young. But two, if you're going to get married young, you need to apply yourself to learn what God calls you to be as a husband. And two, you got to learn what God calls your wife to be. So many times I do premarital counseling, and this is what I hear young girls say all the time. I just can't wait to get married and so we can play house and he can buy me everything. And I hear it over and over and over again. And the girl's like thinking, well, I'm the princess, he's the prince, so he's going to come in, he's going to sweep me off my feet, and he's going to give me everything I need. And she just like somehow ripped Proverbs 31 out of her Bible and like crumpled it up and threw it in the trash can. And she like forgot all the stuff that God is saying, no, I'm actually made you to be his helper, not him to be your savior. I'm your savior. You're supposed to help him. And so she's got to learn too in order for it to work out good. Does that make sense? So that's number one. You want to avoid sexual sin, you need to get married young. You need to put it in your heart to get married young. And you need to man up and be a man and love a woman. You need to stop prolonging your adolescence and being selfish and living for yourself and accumulating for yourself and actually start serving God by loving a woman. That's one of the ways that God's men love God, is by loving a woman. Does that make sense? Okay, I want to throw that out there. Number two, back to Proverbs 7. Now we're going to go Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 23. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 23. Number two, this is something that grieves my heart for young men. I'm 30. Who's younger than me here? Who's younger than 25? Okay, so a lot of you guys. Okay, this is a good one. I want you to hear this. Number two, which is going to be verse 1 of Proverbs 7, you need to learn to love, listen, instruction. You don't know anything. Okay? Proverbs says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So when you're born, are you wise or are you a fool? You're a fool. And the older you get, that foolishness is to be beat out of you. Does that make sense? Part of God's process for that is for you to be instructed by older men who are wiser than you and know more than you do. Does that make sense? Your generation drives me nuts. I see you guys turn like 18, and I'm like, I want to send you all to Marine Corps boot camp so you will learn to submit. Maybe because you had a bad father, but you have a problem with authority. I don't know what it is, but God calls you to submit to him, okay? And in that, he calls you to submit to godly, biblical elders, and it's for your good, for your help, for your maturity. Does that make sense? And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. So look at Proverbs 7:1. This is how Solomon starts this. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Son, love my instruction. Treasure them. Make my instruction valuable to you. So some application for this might be this. Get a mentor. Get a mentor. Go to a pastor. I brought four guys with me that I'm discipling right now, and I have others at my church that are college age guys. Go get a guy who's older than you, knows a little bit more Bible than you, has a history of making wise decisions, knows how to love his wife, and is bearing spiritual fruit, and say, you know what? I'm a dumb, young, foolish guy, and I need help. There's nothing wrong with that, because you want to be a leader one day, right? I mean, you want to run a church, you want to do something effective for the Lord. You got to first understand you can't be in authority until you're under authority. Does that make sense? And I want you to see this practically in the New Testament. Do me a favor real quick. Turn to Ephesians 4 with me. Turn to Ephesians 4. I'm going to teach on this tomorrow night to our youth group, and I want to help the kids understand this concept. This is kind of an interesting concept when it's phrased the way that Paul phrases it. Look at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 6 or 7. This is an amazing couple of verses, and it's very humbling as a pastor. Look what it says. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So here's the question. What is the gift that was given according to grace? What is the gift that Paul's talking about in 7? Well, he answers it in verses 8 and 9. Actually, he gives the answer in verse 11, but let's read 8, 9, and 10. Therefore, when it says he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Basically, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 68. Jesus descended down to the earth because he needed to ascend, so he ascends. And when he ascended, he left a couple gifts. What are the gifts? It's not, in the context of this section, spiritual gifts. Listen, he tells us what the gifts are. Listen to what he says. Now this expression, he has ascended, what does it mean? Verse 9, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's just earth where we are. It's where a lowly place. God is holy. God left his abode, came down to a lowly place. That's us where we are, a sinful place. But then he ascended so that he might fill all things. Now look at verse 11. And this is the gift. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. Now, let me explain these real quick, these four things. An apostle and a prophet, in the sense where Paul is talking about it, they don't exist anymore. There were 12 apostles when the early church started. There were 12, they lost one, and one was added. His name was Matthias in Acts 1. Now, apostles were guys who had specific apostolic gifts to birth the church before the New Testament was canonized. So they had supernatural gifts to affirm the things of God without having the canon of Scripture. Does that make sense? A prophet was someone who was not an apostle, but supplemented the apostles' teaching, and they clarified God's word practically to the people. Does that make sense? Now that Scripture is canonized, what we have left of evangelists and pastors and teachers. Okay, and so I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet in that sense, but I do have a full, complete testament of God's word, and so I expand upon it, I evangelize, I preach the gospel, and I clarify, teach it, and understand it. Everybody tracking? Now, this is incredible. That's the gift, and why is it a gift, though? Why are these guys gifts to the church? Well, look what it says next. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, what was God's gift to mature you? The Bible? What did Paul say in this context? What's he saying? What's the gift? Pastors. Guys who know more than you. To mature you because you're immature. I don't want to say that to harp on you or be mean or act like I'm higher and mighty than you guys, but I just want to say your theme verse that you had up on the screen is what? Galatians 5:16 says what? Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. That's the next point. We're going to get to that in a minute. Good time management. A lot of the reason a lot of you guys are falling into sexual sin is because your lives are so selfish and all of your time is spent on you. And none of your time is spent on pursuing wisdom and being discipled and gaining knowledge. And so as a result, you're spending your time in sin. You're saved, you love Jesus, but you are pursuing lust as the apple of your eye and not wisdom. That's what Solomon says next. Turn back to Proverbs 7. Look what he says in Proverbs 7. Now, hey guys, I'm preaching to the choir. I know I speak kind of abrasively, but don't. Sometimes I can be offensive, and that's not. Listen, this is to me as much as it is to you, okay? I'm not above this. In fact, the Bible tells me that I got a bigger log in my eye than you do, okay? But look what he says, starting in verse 2. Verses 2 through 7. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. An apple of your eye means what are you focused on? What is your eye focused on? Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress and from the foreigner who flatters you with her words. Let's keep going. Look at verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Okay? When Solomon said the apple of his eye, essentially the thought here is this. He's saying, son, keep wisdom as the apple of your eye, the pursuit of wisdom and not lust. Keep her close to you like a sister, like an intimate friend. Keep wisdom close to you and lust far from you. Some of you guys, the apple of your eye is women. And God is saying you need to make the apple of your eye the pursuit of wisdom. Don't tell me the apple of your eye is wisdom if you don't have a mentor. And you don't necessarily need someone like me mentoring you, but maybe you're just saying, you know what, nobody's available to mentor me, but I'm in church every time the doors are open because I need to get some wisdom. I need to sit under some good Bible teaching. Does that make sense? And so this is what Solomon's trying to communicate to his son. Make wisdom your pursuit, not lust. Okay? And so that's the third point, which is you need to manage your time wisely. The third strategy for fighting sexual sin is good time management. You guys had that verse up on there. It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. If you keep reading till verse 18, that verse actually says that you have the flesh and the spirit in you and they war with each other so that you can't do what you want to do. In other words, he's saying your flesh is warring with your spirit to keep your spirit from doing what you want to do. Paul said in Romans 7, I don't do what I want to do. And what he wanted to do was obey the law, but he didn't. And when he failed, he would look to the grace of God, for there is no condemnation in Christ. Does that make sense? So your spirit and your flesh are inside you and they're warring against you. And so one of the keys to overcoming sexual immorality is good time management. In other words, listen, this is so important. This is such a practical point. I have people come in, they're like, well, I'm struggling with sexual sin. I'm like, well, what ministry are you serving in? How are you serving Jesus? How are you furthering the gospel? And they're like, well, I'm not. And then all of a sudden they start serving Christ and they're so busy serving Christ, they don't have any time to sin. And so that's what he's saying to his son is he's saying, son, if you pursue wisdom, if wisdom is the apple of your eye, if all of your time is there, you're not going to have any time to go after these adulterous women. Does that make sense? And so good time management is key to overcoming sexual sin. Point number 4, a strategy for fighting sexual sin. You need to be mindful of your location. You need to be mindful of your location. Look at verse 8. Passing through, now this is the scene, right? He's a king, he's on his balcony, he looks down, and what does he see? A foolish young man. And he sees the foolish young man, it's the middle of the night, and where is he? Look at verse 8. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. You need to be mindful of your location in order to resist sexual sin. You need to be aware of your proximity to danger. If you guys have a problem looking at porn and nobody's at home and you know the computer's in the living room, guess what? You're not going home. That's like a drunk who has a problem with drinking going to hang out with his buddies in the bar. There's danger there, but he puts himself close to the danger. He's not aware of his physical location or of his proximity to danger. This is the point that he's trying to teach his son. Hey, don't go. This is what he's saying. And this is another word for the harlot or adulteress that's used here, where the whores are. Son, if you go into a strip joint, you're going to sin. Son, if you go on the internet, you're going to sin. Okay? Let me say a practical note on porn real quick. I have a log in my own eye, right? Not above this stuff. On all of the computers in my home, on my iPad and on my iPhone, I have a porn protection software. It doesn't allow me to visit any sites whatsoever. You got to pay for them, but it's worth the investment to me and to my wife. When I'm tempted, I don't got to worry about it because I can't go see it. And we do it to every media access point that I have in my life. We've put porn protection software on, and it's a protection that's built in me, especially in those moments when I'm not walking in wisdom, because they happen. But so I put protection. Jesus says what? If your right hand causes you to sin, do what with it? Cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, do what with it? Plug it out. Deal with your sinfulness with extreme prejudice. That's what Jesus was saying. Don't just be like, well, I have a problem with looking at porn, so I'm not going to go home today. No, either throw your computer away or put some software on it so you can't look at it. The software I have emails. I have men in my life who mentor me, and they are my accountability partners. And if I look at anything on any of my mobile devices, my iPhone, my iPad, my computer, they instantly get emails that I tried to access something or that I saw something inappropriate. Even if I didn't mean to, they call me. Hey, I just got an email that said you looked at something. What is up? And it provides an opportunity, a layer that safeguards me to confess, because I'm a pastor, and if I look at porn, I'm out of a job, guys. I can't feed my wife, okay? I'm fired. That's what God says. It's a no-go. So this is a serious issue to me, but it should be a serious issue to you, because nothing will prevent you from being effective for Christ sooner, and nothing will cause you to wreck a woman's life sooner than porn. And we're not going to talk about the practical outworkings as much as maybe some wisdom to help avoid it. So we'll move on again. Point number five. Beware of secrecy. Beware of secrecy. Look at verse 9. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. So he was wandering in close proximity to where the whore was, and he was doing it under the cover of night. It was secret. It was kept a secret. And so one of the things that I do in my life, and I encourage the young men to do, this is something we're just open about, okay? This is Jesus says in John 3:16. Everybody knows it, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So that who should ever believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Anybody know what John 17 and 18 says? But men didn't come to the light for fear that their evil deeds would be exposed. So they stayed in the darkness. And so I'm like, okay, 1 John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light and we confess our sins one to another, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. So the Bible's telling me something. It's telling me that walking in the light is letting others see my sin. This is interesting. Let me say this. We don't have time. If you were a Jew living in right when God first established his people, and you were living in the desert when they were wandering in 40 years, and they had the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was the place of worship to God. If you read the book of Numbers, it gives the layout of the camp in Numbers chapter 2. Long story short, if you actually make a model of the layout that's given, it forms a cross where the tabernacle is in the middle of the cross and all the tribes are scattered and they form a cross. So when God's looking down from heaven, it actually looks like a cross. It's pretty cool. But when you had to do a guilt offering or a sin offering, which is a sin, which was an offering to have your sin forgiven, I want you to picture this. The tabernacle was in the middle of all of the camps, and you had all of the 12 tribes, 2.5 million people camping around this thing. Okay? And so if you sinned, and you confessed your sin, you would have to get an animal, and you would have to walk through the entire camp where everybody could see you with an animal going to the tabernacle. And so as you're walking, guess what everybody would know? That guy just sinned. But you could go without feeling guilty. Why? Because you know that as soon as that animal was sacrificed, you were forgiven. So who cares who knows about your sin because Jesus paid it? But if you hide it and you keep it in the dark, well, then you got a real problem. Because in the blood of Christ isn't covering that sin, you're hiding it because you're scared or you're ashamed that it's going to be exposed. Don't be ashamed to let it be. Listen, I've looked at porn. You've looked at porn. I've been sexually immoral. You've been sexually immoral. But Jesus died for my sin. But don't allow Satan to keep that in the darkness. Everybody tracking? Okay, we'll move on. So what number are we on now? Six. Wow, man, you're paying attention. Thanks. That's encouraging. Okay. So number one, get married young. Number two, learn to love instruction. Number three, manage your time wisely. Number four, be mindful of your location. Number five, beware of secrecy. And number six, stay clear of ladies who dress like whores. That was cool. Amen, right? Okay, check this out. Look at verses 10 and 12. And behold, I shouldn't use that word. This is on the recording. Women who dress inappropriately. That's a better way to say it. We might want to. I don't know if you, Josh can edit this. So he, Josh is a good friend of mine. He edits my sermon. So thank you, Josh. I love you. I get in trouble a lot. And behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a whore. Okay, that's what the Bible says. And cunning of heart. Guys, listen. Look at verses 11 and 12 now. These women, they're everywhere. And they were in his time. Look what it says. Verse 11. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet don't remain at home. She's now in the streets, in the squares, and lurks at every corner. She is everywhere. Everywhere. If I see a woman in the church or outside the church that's wearing any type of clothing that is revealing, she will not get a high five, a handshake, or an acknowledgement that she exists from me. Why? Because I think she's going to burn in hell? No, because my heart is wicked. I'm not going there. I'm steering clear of her. Does that make sense? And some of you guys are so perverted, they can wear anything and you still can't go near them. Because to you, anything is inappropriate. And so you need to be very mindful of your proximity to women until the Lord cleans your mind out a little bit and you stop viewing women as objects and more like actual daughters of God. And so Solomon was trying to say to his son, son, be careful of those women that are dressed inappropriately. They don't understand purity. They don't understand biblical womanhood. They don't understand their identity and worth in God. And so their identity is rooted in something else, and whatever their identity is rooted in is what they're going to drag you down into. And so you stay away from those ones, my son. That's what his dad was saying. Point number 7, verse 13, avoid touching. Avoid touching. Touching is a sexual trigger. Is it not, guys? Okay. This is why I say to young men, don't date until you're ready to be married. And when you're ready to be married, have a short engagement, don't touch, and then marry her quick and touch her all you want. Listen, this is serious, though. What's more important? Purity is kind of like, think of it as an analogy of a candle. As soon as you light a candle, the wax burns down, right? You blow the candle out, does the wax restore itself? No, so you relight the candle at the last place that the wick had burnt down to, right? Purity is the same way. It goes like this. You hold a girl's hand, okay, you've crossed that line. So the next girlfriend you get, guess what the first thing you're going to do is, without hesitation, hold her hand. Remember when you first held a girl's hand when you were in like sixth grade and you were like freaking out about it, right? And then the next girlfriend you got, it was like, holding hands, this is nothing. And then all of a sudden it was a kiss, and then it was a French kiss. But then the next girlfriend you got, you started with a French kiss, not a handhold. The candle burnt down. Does that make sense? And so when I say avoid touching, you can actually do it. But our society and the church has wrongly programmed you to think, hey, no touching for 10 years. You're like, are you kidding me? And God's like, I didn't say that because I didn't design you to wait 10 years. I designed you to get married at 15. That's why you get sexually mature at 15. It wasn't an accident. God wasn't confused. God wasn't like, I can't wait to make these guys so horny at 15, and then I'm going to make them wait 10 years to get married. That's not what God did. God was like, I'm going to make you sexually mature at just the right time, and then I want you to get married at that time, because the answer to dealing with your sexual sin is marriage. Everybody tracking? Okay. I know stuff's kind of counterculture a little bit, and sometimes it's even a little counterculture within the church. Point number 8. This is an important one. This is more important for the girls, I think, than for the guys, but some of you guys can be duped too. Remember, not everyone in the church is saved. Remember, not everyone in the church is saved. Or another way to say it is, let's just say it that way. Remember, not everyone in the church is saved. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the adulterous woman. I'm sorry, I didn't even read the verse about touch. I just went on, huh? Look at verse 13. That's the touch one. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him. So he's walking by the street corner, goes too close. She's dressed inappropriately. He runs into her. It's under the cover of night. She sees him. She comes up. She touches him. She kisses him. And then listen to what she says. She says, verse 14, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. In other words, today I was in church worshiping God. Now let's go home to my house and get it on. Verse 15, therefore I came out to meet you and seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. For some reason, we think that when we find a hot chick in church, she's like loves and knows Jesus, just because her butt was warming the seat, right? Girls tend to fall for this one more than guys. Girls are like, but he's a Christian. Why? He goes to church. If you read Matthew 13, Jesus says that the wheat and the tares grow together, and at the end of the age, angels are going to come into the church, and they're going to throw the tares into eternal fire, and the wheat are going to go to heaven. And Jesus says, the angels say, well, should we take them all out now? And Jesus says, no, let them all remain until the end of the age, and we'll sort them out then. And so the Bible tells us that the church will be filled with tares. Unsaved religious hypocrites who really don't love Jesus and call on the blood of Christ, they're just religious Pharisees, and they're going to go to hell. And they're in the church, and they sit under good Bible teaching week after week after week after week. Does that make sense? So guys, just when you meet a girl, she's hot and she goes to church, you got to take pains to make sure she's bearing fruit and abiding in the vine. Does that make sense? You just can't say, well, I'm going to date this one because she's in the church. It doesn't work that way. This was this adulterous woman. She was so deceptive. She was like, well, hey, I just, and the terminology that is used, I was due to offer peace offerings, was an offering that the Jews gave to Yahweh or Jehovah, our God, the God of the Bible. It's interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 16 through 20. This is point number 9. You need to run from opportunity. You need to run from opportunity. Look at verses 16 through 20. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Let me say this too about this section. Earlier it says that this kind of woman, she is loud, rebellious. And verse 11 says her feet don't remain at home. I am always weary of married women who are in social situations without their husbands. Okay? Women who love Jesus stay at home in social situations if their husbands can't go with them. Does that make sense? I don't go to any social events without my wife. Not one. Unless my wife's going to a girl's Bible study, I'm coming to a guy's Bible study. Stuff like that. I'm talking about like, right, you're out at the club or you're at a party or you're doing whatever and all of a sudden you see a married woman with a ring on her finger and her husband's nowhere to be found. This is a sign of an adulteress. Her feet flee from her home. A biblical woman, a godly woman, a woman who loves God recognizes that she's been made as the helpmate and she stays at home and cares for her children and her husband well. That's Proverbs 31. Adulterous women are the opposite. I tell you guys, I know tons of women in my church like this. Our church is a little bit bigger than this one. It's not huge. We're about 700 people. And I know all kinds of women who are married and they are out all the time without their husbands. And they're in like, it's girls' night, let's go to the bar. And they're like, but I love Jesus. You're an adulteress. Does that make sense? Now, by the way, just because a woman's out alone in a situation doesn't make her an adulteress. Now, let me say this too about Proverbs. I'm tired. I forgot to tell you. Proverbs is principles. This is important. Don't miss this. Not commands. And that's important to know because there's things in the Bible that Jesus says and he commands it. Not an option. Okay? Now, Proverbs is principles. Principles are not commands and they're not guarantees. When Jesus commands something, it's a guarantee. Okay? A principle is not a guarantee. It's just good common sense. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example. There's a proverb that says, what does it say? It's like, raise a child in the way she should go and he will not depart from it when he's older. It's a principle. It's not guaranteed. I know a lot of parents who raise their children right, but their children are wayward when they were adults. It wasn't because their parents' fault. But the principle was there. Does that make sense? There's that other one that says, the guy that grabs a dog by the ears is a fool, right? Or he who intervenes in two people's quarrels is like one who grabs a dog by the ears, right? Jesus isn't going to send you to hell for grabbing a dog by the ears, but it's pretty stupid. Does that make sense? And so that's so when we're going through these things, we're talking about strategies to fight sexual sin, these are principles. They're not commands. It's not like, well, if I do that, I'm guaranteed never to sin sexually. It's not that at all. It's a principle that is wise. Chances are if you do this, it won't happen, but it's not a guarantee. So I wanted to point that out to you. Number 10, well, run from opportunity. I didn't really cover that one. Basically, where sin is present, when opportunity and lust mixed, sin will result. And so this guy, he ran into this woman, and she provided an opportunity. Husband's out of town. We got the house. Let's do this thing. And so he, instead of being wise about the opportunity that was presented to him and fleeing, he stayed and ended up falling into sexual sin. And so run from opportunity. Well, what would that look like in your guys' lives? Well, in our society, it's mostly porn. The times that I am tempted to look at porn the most are when I'm tired, typically after I serve Jesus. I could tell you right now, I'm talking about sexual sin tonight. I'm like with 100% certainty going to wake up tomorrow and want to look at porn. I got to preach again tomorrow night. I just preached about porn. I'm very tired. I don't know how much sleep I'm going to get tomorrow morning. It's when I'm tired and after I've served the Lord that I typically become tempted. And everybody has a trigger. That's mine, is when I'm tired. And so I realize that when I'm tired, opportunity is going to present itself usually. That's how Satan works. He withdraws from us until an opportune time, the Bible says in Peter, or Peter says. And so when I know that there's an opportunity given, I'm going to put safeguards up that are not going to allow me to go to where that opportunity is going to be prevented. So you need to run from opportunity. Number 10, avoid, that's what I see in the church all the time as well, flirtatious women. Avoid flirtatious women. Look at verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. I am always weary of women who compliment me, and you should be as well. My wife will never compliment you, but she compliments the heck out of me. Okay? And if one of your wives started complimenting me, I'd probably pull you aside and be like, dude, that's versus saying, oh, your sermon was so great. I'm not talking about that. I'm like, hey, that's a nice shirt. I don't compliment women that are not my wife at all. I don't talk about their new shoes. I don't talk about their new clothes. I don't talk about their new hairstyle. I focus on their character. Part of that's a safeguard for them. Part of that's a safeguard for me. Does that make sense? And so avoid flirtatious women. These are women who, well, it describes it here. Look at, again at verse 21. She's enticing. She typically, she looks good. This is, you know, these aren't like really ugly women, right? But her lips are flattering. She's saying things that are making you feel like you're special. Be weary of those women. That can be a danger. Even women that love Jesus, but they're flirtatious, it's a danger. Okay, last point, verse 11, you need to think beyond the moment. Strategies for avoiding sexual sin. You need to learn to think beyond the moment. Look at verses 22 to 23. Suddenly he follows her. After all this, she was good-looking, she enticed him, she provided opportunity, she touched him, it was in secrecy, he walked in close proximity to her. All of a sudden, all these things put together set the trap. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And then Solomon closes the section to a little exhortation to his son after telling him the story. And he says, now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Listen right now, son, to what I'm saying. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, nor stray to her paths. For many are her victims that she has cast down, and numerous are her slain. Her house is the way to hell, or Sheol, descending into the chambers of death. This is a topic that the Bible, men, does not mess around with. Sexual sin, listen, leads to hell. I'm not going to add to that, and I'm not going to take away from it. It's what the Bible says. Now, if you're a Christian and you're saved by the blood of Jesus, you're not saved because you work so good or you're so squeaky clean. You're clean because Jesus paid the price for your sin. His blood covers you. God killed him instead of killing you, okay? But on that note, it's very clear. This is what his dad said. Hey, son, if you do this, you're going to hell. This was a dad to his son, okay? I want you to sense the weight of the importance and the forcefulness that that a dad was saying this to his son. This is like the sternest kind of warning he could have given his son. In fact, we flip forward to the New Testament, and it says that the sexually immoral do not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexual immoral, people who live in a pattern of sexual sin. I talk to guys all the time, and it's like, I just can't beat my porn addiction. Oh, that's funny. You mean the God of all creation, the Holy Spirit that lives in your heart, is weaker than porn? And then what happens is Jude 4, it says that there's those who use the grace of God as a license to sin. Paul says, when we sin, there is no condemnation in Christ. Romans 6, the believer's relationship to sin. Romans 7, the believer's relationship to the law of God. The law exposes the sin in our life. Romans 8, life in the Spirit. And Paul goes on to say that now that God has given us his Spirit, we have the power to put our sin to death. And those who are putting their sin to death through the power of the Holy Spirit, those are the ones who are saved. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means the Holy Spirit is in you and enabling you to put to death your sin. I can tell you with a clear conscience, I came here tonight, listen, not looking at porn. But I can tell you with all honesty that I came here tonight being tempted often to look at porn. The temptation has not left me. My flesh still exists within me, but I'm not living in that action. Does that make sense? And you can have that kind of victory as well, but it's a fight. And you've got to be willing to do the things that the Bible says that you have to do. It makes my marriage better. It makes me a better man. It makes me a man who's more fit to lead and instruct people and to pick specks out of eyes because I'm willing to let the Lord pick the log out of mine. Amen? You guys want to go for a little bit more or you want to stop? Okay. Now, this is where I want to get to now. This is a cool section of Scripture. Let me just talk a little bit about porn for a minute and porn addiction. I'm just going to say this and then we're going to go through the Scripture on it. Porn, looking at porn, is the ultimate expression of creation worship. And it was because of the worship of creation, Paul says in Romans 1, that the wrath of God rightfully falls upon all mankind. Okay? And so Jesus saves us and we turn from creation worship to creator worship. Now you can be saved and still struggle with looking at porn and worshiping creation. It's called idolatry. And God deals with that sin in our heart. Pretty much all sin goes back to idolatry. Martin Luther was the one who first famously coined this thought, which is basically if you read the Ten Commandments and the first two are don't have any other gods before me and don't have any idols, Martin Luther says if you can keep the first two commandments, you won't break the other 10 or the other 8. If you don't have any other idols or you're not worshiping any images, you're not going to sin against people, you're not going to sin against God. And then there's like Timothy Keller of Presbyterian Redeemer Church, he's kind of like taking this whole thing and he's writing on it right now and kind of making this more popular. But Martin Luther was the first person that coined that thought, okay? So porn goes back down to its idol worship, ultimately. Idol worship is rooted in, listen, you can go back and read Romans 1 for this, selfishness. It's you are God, not the creator. The creator is not God, you are God. And so your life is only lived in pursuit of your own desire. Not the desires of God, not the will of the Father, not the will of the Holy Spirit, not the will of Jesus. It's all about you. Your pleasure, your wants, your desires. Okay? And so the ultimate, if you really want to get into the heart of where is my porn addiction coming to, it's because you are extremely selfish. And some of you need to say tonight to God that you're sorry for being so selfish. Because it's not about worshiping Him, it's about your own desire. Now, this is what I want to do. I want to hopefully allow this next section of Scripture to encourage you, but to also give you hope that you don't have to be selfish, and one day you won't be. If you continue to press in and allow the Spirit to change you, okay? I want to talk about allowing the gospel to deal with your selfishness. Okay? Are we tracking? Okay. Try not to be too confusing here. Here's what we're going to do. Turn to the book of Mark. in the book of Mark, three times in the book of Mark, and I want us to look at all of the three times because we find something pretty incredible when we do. Three times in the book of Mark, Jesus says that he predicts his death. I'm going to go die, and they're going to kill, or I'm going to go, and they're going to crucify me, and then I'm going to raise 3 days later. He says this three times throughout the book of Mark. And every time he says it, the disciples' response is the same, and Jesus' response is the same to their response. Until finally, by the third time that this unfolds, Jesus says, that's it, let's deal with this thing. So what I want to do is I want to start with the third time that Jesus predicted his death. I want us to look at the response of his disciples, and then I want to look at Jesus' response to them, and then I want to work backwards to the two other times because I want to show you something, okay? So let's turn to the last time that Jesus predicted his death, and this really reveals what the disciples' reaction was and what the problem with their reaction was, okay? So look at Mark 10:32. We're going to read through a lot of this pretty quick so I don't keep you guys too long. But it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those that followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And Mark chapter 10 is the triumphal entry, or I'm sorry, Mark chapter 11. This is like the last, this is like the week before Jesus dies. Jesus, once again, for the third time, tells them, hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Okay? They're going to arrest me. I'm going to be delivered into their hands, the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand me over to the Gentiles. That's an interesting point. We don't have time to cover it, but the chief priests delivered Jesus to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles actually carried out the death of Christ. There was all kinds of legal reasons for that, but the spiritual reason for that is because the Jews and the Gentiles are now guilty of the blood of Christ. And so that was just an interesting, neat thing. But let's move on. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days after he will rise again. Okay, now this is how they react to this story, right? I love this. This is me. Okay. So James and John and the two sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, grant that we may sit on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I drink and be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? The cup that he drinks is suffering and the baptism is death. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus says, the cup I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. According to church history, James and John were the first martyrs of the apostles. They were the first ones of the group of the 12 that ended up dying for Christ. They did suffer greatly. Verse 40, but to sit on my right and to sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began feeling indignant with James and John, calling, in other words, they were like, you jerks, we wanted to be the ones sitting on the right and the left of Jesus. And so Jesus is like, all right, I'm done with this stupid, get over here, okay? He's like, verse 42, get all of you, come here. And he said to them, you know that those who are recognized, now this is the key, this is the heart of their problem. Look what it says. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized by the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. What was essentially happening is the Jews up until this point, when the Messiah came, they were expecting the Messiah not to die for the sins of the whole world, but to set up his physical kingdom on earth. So they knew that tomorrow they were going to Jerusalem, and they were thinking, they just totally ignored everything Jesus said, and they thought tomorrow was the day where they were going to do the triumphal entry, and they were going to enter into Jerusalem, and Jesus was going to overthrow Rome, overthrow the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and set up God's kingdom on earth. Everybody tracking? That's why on Palm Sunday everybody said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, God saves. Come on, Jesus, come on into the city, take what is yours. And then those same people were shouting just a week later, that was on Monday, on Friday they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. That same exact crowd. Why? Because he didn't set up the kingdom that they wanted them to set up. Does that make sense? So it was really a false coronation in the first procession of Christ into Jerusalem. Everybody tracking with me so far? So why were they asking, James and John asking this after Jesus said, tomorrow's the day we're going into Jerusalem? Because what they thought, they weren't talking about sitting on his right and his left in heaven. They were talking about tomorrow, when you take over Rome, we want to sit at the right and the left. Listen, don't miss this. And they were saying, we want to be served like they're going to serve you. And so Jesus says to them in verse 32, he says, get over here, you guys. I'm sick of this. You still don't get it. This is the third time we've hammered this issue. And he says this. He says, you know that those who are recognized by the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This is what lording over means. Anybody know what that means? Lording it over means this. It means that I sit above you and you come and serve me. So when the Bible refers to lording over, and when James and John, they wanted to lord over, which meant not that they had authority and privilege to govern. It meant that they just wanted people to come and serve them because they were the ones that were faithful to follow Jesus for 3 years while everybody else hated them. They were the faithful ones. They were the 12. They were the selection of Christ. They couldn't wait to be served. Does that make sense? And then look what it says. Look what Jesus says. But this is not the way among you. Whoever wishes to become great will shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave to all. Guys, you're not supposed to be selfish. You're supposed to be servants. And then this is what's incredible. Jesus defines in verse 45 what service in the kingdom of God looks like. And he uses it as an example of himself, or he uses himself as the example. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Okay, so Jesus didn't come to serve or to be served, but he came to what? James and John were expecting to be served. So was Peter at another time, and we'll cover that in a minute, right? And so Jesus says, but I came to serve. But then Jesus tells them how he was going to serve and how they needed to serve too. Listen to what it says. And to give his life is a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus was saying this, you guys are so selfish and you're following me and you've been following me this whole 3 years for what you can get out of it? Are you kidding me? I'm calling you to die. Heavy stuff, right? Now, I want you to see that I just didn't make that up, but that Jesus has said this 3 times. I want you to see something really kind of neat about this. So let's go to the second time. This is the third time. Let's go to the second time this happened. Look at Mark 9:31. Mark 9:31, just a page or two back. We'll go through this kind of quick, guys, so we don't all fall asleep here. It says this. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will raise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. Hey guys, what were you talking about on the road after I told you that I was going to die? Jesus knew their hearts. They kept silent, for they did not want to discuss with the other. They did not want to tell him what they had discussed with one another, which was what? Who would be the greatest, or who would receive the most praise? Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 to him. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and a servant to all. So he deals with the same thing. Okay, now let's go to the first time he says this. Turn to Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31. This is the first time. Now, I want you to understand the gravity of what happens right now. Essentially, Jesus is healing people, casting out demons, doing incredible miracles. He's teaching the disciples. And for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus asks them, "Do you get it yet who I am?" So up until this point in Mark chapter 8, none of them knew exactly who Jesus was. They thought he was a good teacher and maybe a prophet, but they weren't really clear that he was actually God incarnate, the Messiah. And so he looks at them and he says in chapter 8, verse 27, hey, who does everybody say I am? And the answer in 28, well, some say you're like a prophet, like John or Elijah. And then he continued and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And then Matthew says it was God who revealed that to him, not flesh and blood. And then look what it says. This is interesting. The moment that his disciples realize that Jesus is the Savior, what does Jesus do? Reveals his plan. He hasn't revealed it up until this point in Mark. And the reason why is because they didn't yet understand that he was the Savior. So now they got the first component. The first component is that he's the Savior. The second component was how is he going to save everybody? And so now he tells them how he's going to save them. And I want you to look at Peter's reaction to Jesus telling him how he's going to save everybody. Look what it says. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Sound familiar? and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days and rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why did Peter rebuke Jesus after he just told him he was the Savior, after Jesus just said he was going to go die? Think, put yourself in Peter's shoes. Hey, Peter, who's everybody say I am? Like, you're a great teacher, dude. You're a prophet, man. But what about you, Peter? You're God. I mean, you're the Savior. You're the guy. Peter, you got it. And now, Peter, I'm going to die for the sins of the whole world. No, you're not. I'm going to sit on your right and people are going to come serve me. And so Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter's heart here was he was frustrated because he had just come. Wait a minute. I've been following you for the last 2.5 years and I've given up everything. I gave up my fishing business. I gave up everything to follow you. And now I'm like your best friend. This is rad. Jesus is like, no, you're actually going to die. Thanks for being friends. Look what he says. This is incredible. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on what? What was the man's interest? Being served. And look what he says, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd to his disciples and he said to them, and these are famous verses. Peter, following me isn't going to mean that people serve you. Peter, it actually means that you're going to deny yourself. You're going to pick up your cross. That means to invest your life in the kingdom of God unto death. And you're going to follow me, Peter. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Some men, porn. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now this is what's incredible about the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the transfiguration. Everybody know that word transfiguration was Jesus' physical body was literally transformed like a transformer in front of him. And they go up onto a mountainside, and then Moses and Elijah like magically appear. And Peter's like a big dumb idiot, and he doesn't know what to say. So he's like, oh, let's worship all of you, right? And God's like, no. He parts the clouds and said, no, Peter, this is my son. Listen to him. Don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to the law. Don't listen to the prophets. Listen to my son. Hebrews 1 or Hebrews 2, it says, in this last days, God has now spoken to us through his son. Listen to him. Peter, listen to my son. Here's the interesting thing about the transfiguration. God takes them up on a hill, or Jesus does, and he takes, who does he take up on this hill? Peter, James, and John. The ones who kept talking about wanting to be served. Now, why did Jesus take them up on the hill for the transfiguration? Well, this is what I think why. Because the morning before, or just a few days before, Jesus just told them what? You got it. I'm the Savior. Now you're going to die. And so Jesus, I believe, took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage them. And what it gave them, they were the only human beings before the ascension of Christ that saw Jesus in a glorified state. They had a fresh view of the holiness of God. And that would have been a great encouragement for them to endure the suffering that was going to come to them. I think it was a time to be encouraged because Jesus just told them that actually instead of people serving you, you're going to go serve unto death. This is the point I want to make and how the gospel affects our selfishness as it looks in porn. Guys, you got to understand that the gospel doesn't mean that you're going to get a car and you're going to get the hottest wife and you're going to get the best job. Following Jesus means you're going to die. I like to say to our guys, there's a famous guy out there, and I'm not trying to knock him, but he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that for the Christian, it's our worst life now. You don't believe me? Read 1 Corinthians. Paul says that if Christ has not been resurrected, we are to be pitied above all men. You know why? Because you flip to 2 Corinthians and Paul gives like a whole chapter of all the ways that he voluntarily suffered for the gospel. You ever heard someone say the fact that they say, well, hey, if Christianity is not real, I would still be a Christian because this life is just that good. Anybody ever heard that? Did you know the Bible actually says the opposite? Because Paul suffered so much, Paul said that if this thing is not real, I am to be pitied most above all men. When you are looking at porn, this thing's driving me nuts. You just have to come to grips with something. You don't yet know the gospel. It's still all about you. You haven't yet understood the cross. You have no idea what Jesus did for you. Because your life is still all about you. You have a spirit because you've been born again, but the flesh wins every time. Are you kidding me? Quit being so selfish. Man up and be a man. The way that God designed it. No offense, I don't mean to offend you. You guys don't need to keep meeting every Tuesday night. You just need to stop sinning. And then you all need to go out and start your own groups and say the same thing to other men. You need to quit getting together like a bunch of women confessing your sin and crying on each other's shoulders. You need to let the gospel transform you, and you need to stop being selfish. That's the pastoral rebuke. But it's not going to be easy, guys. And it's not easy for me. It involves suffering. I have to embrace suffering the loss of the desire of my flesh. And there is not a day that goes by when I wake up and I'm like, man, I want to look at porn. Wow, I can't wait to not look at porn. It doesn't work that way. But listen, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. And for the joy heaven set before us, we endure suffering here because we're living for there. In Philippians, Paul said that there is those that I've wrote to you and their God is their belly. That means they say they're saved, Paul was saying, but their God is actually their own desire. Who's your God? Do you know the gospel? Do you know the goodness of the cross? Do you see how the cross obliterates our selfishness? Kind of, sort of, I hope so.